Now we're going to read this morning in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John over the next few Sunday mornings. We're going to look at a story that may be familiar to many of you. It's from John 11, the story of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. It's a long chapter. We're going to split it into maybe three or four sessions. We'll see as we go on. Maybe even more than that, we'll see. But in the run-up to the union in March, we're going to look at this chapter. I'm going to begin by reading just the opening 16 verses of it. So this is John 11, 1-16. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And so then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. As we look this morning at John's Gospel, particularly chapter 11 in particular, or at least begin to look at it, I want to begin with two things. First of all, just to remind you why John wrote his Gospel. He tells us, actually, right at the end of it, towards the end of it, 20, 30, 31, he says this. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in his book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That, says John, is why I wrote all this down. And if you know John's Gospel, he builds his Gospel around what he calls seven signs. Miraculous things that Jesus did, and the events and the conversations that took place around them. And one of those seven signs, and the last of them actually, is this one that we're going to look at over the next wee while. Arguably the greatest of them, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And just in relation to that, and because we're looking at something supernatural and miraculous, I wanted to do something that I don't often do. I'm going to read a little bit to you from a book, actually, because I'm always conscious that there's a lot of skepticism out there, has been over a long, long time, about the supernatural, the miraculous events that are recorded in the Gospels. And many have questioned the historicity, the factual nature of the Gospel accounts, believing that perhaps, although, yes, Jesus was there and he may have done one or two things, that these supernatural elements, these miraculous elements were added by the early church. And so, by this way of arguing. They would say what we have in the Gospels is fabrication. It's kind of creative imagination. It's something equivalent to an ancient myth or a fairy story. Now, if any of that skepticism is you, or you know somebody who might have that kind of skepticism, I want to read you just at the beginning this morning a little bit from this book, the latest book by Donald MacLeod, called A Faith Undaunted, which I would commend to you. And in there, he addresses some of that skepticism. And this is what he says. Just listen to this and see what you make of this. He says, there are huge difficulties in such a construction of the gospel. For one thing, there is the scale of the myth, as people would have it. There is the scale of the myth the gospel writers are supposed to have created. It is, he says, unique among myths, a myth about one eternal God humbling himself by taking human nature, living a fully authentic human life at the bottom of the social scale, and letting himself be spat upon, crucified, buried. It's a myth, so we're told, about a carpenter who spoke as no man ever spoke, whose Sermon on the Mount was pronounced the last word in ethics by no less an agnostic than Winston Churchill. It's a myth about a man whom the winds and waves and seas obeyed, was witnessed raising the dead and was himself raised from the dead. It's a myth that didn't fit into the worldview of Greeks or Romans with their many gods and many lords, or into the worldview of the Jews with their intolerance of any rival to their own almighty God Yahweh. How on earth, he asks, did the early Christians manage to sell this myth? Secondly, he says, there is the speed with which this myth was formed and established within 20 years of his death. Jesus Christ was being publicly worshipped, not only in Judea and Syria, but as far afield as Turkey and Greece. 30 years after his death, his followers in Rome had become so numerous that the Emperor Nero could make them scapegoats for the great fire that devastated the city at that date. Many were still living who had known Jesus as a boy and a man, had heard him preach, knew the blind he was alleged to have healed, and the dead he was alleged to have brought back to life. Such people could have stopped the myth in its tracks. But they didn't. And thirdly, he says, there are the men who created the myth. They must have been literary geniuses, but we know who they were, and they weren't. They were men of whom the most that can be said is that they were ordinary. Not men of learning or men of affairs or men who by themselves could have commanded a following. Two were provincial fishermen. One was an excise man. One was a physician who gave up his practice to accompany the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. Another was Jesus' cousin, John, whose mother was Jesus' auntie. Yet another was his own very own brother, James, who had seen him grown up and thought he was mad. It's doubtful if any of them would have known how to start an essay. And yet they handed down a story which has lost none of its freshness after 2,000 years. And then he says, lastly, there's the form in which their testimony is cast. The individual components are remarkable. Which one of these Galilean followers of Jesus composed the Sermon on the Mount? Which one wrote the Lord's Prayer? Who thought up the parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son? Whose imagination conjured up the drama of the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Who created the story of Gethsemane, portraying their master on his knees mentally as well as physically? Or of the cross, which seems to move to a climax in the cry of dereliction, only to be overtaken by the serenity of, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? And was it Peter or John or some other fisherman who crafted the artless gem which we know as Mark's report of Easter morning? You see, he says, when historical skepticism comes to grips with the Gospels, it is actually faced with two miracles: the invention of the news on the one hand, as they believe, and the reporting of it on the other. Well, listen, that's just something that I hope may, if we find ourselves skeptical, I hope that may make us skeptical about our skepticism, about the historicity of the Gospels, and particularly these accounts of the miraculous things that Jesus did. And having read that, said that to you, I want us just to turn to one of those that we're going to consider in this next week while, the story of the raising of Lazarus. A story, and the reason for reading it, of course, is because it reveals so much about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and particularly perhaps this morning, what it means to trust and to follow him. So let's just look at the introduction to it here. These opening verses of chapter 11, they introduce us to the main characters in this story. We get their names: Lazarus, Mary, Martha, their brother, sisters. We get where they're from. They're from Bethany, which is about 2 miles, little village 2 miles outside Jerusalem. And we get the nature of the problem that prompts them, that really prompts this whole episode. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. But more than that, and importantly, immediately we are made aware of their relationship to Jesus. Evidently, and this is important for the story, evidently they were disciples, they were followers of Jesus. In particular, in relation to Mary, we're told in verse 2 there, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, interestingly, that event in John's gospel has not yet happened. That's not recorded till chapter 12. But John makes mention of it here because he wants us to be aware of the nature of Mary's trust in and devotion to Jesus, a trust and a devotion that are clearly shared by her brother Lazarus and sister Martha. Because notice, as the sister's message comes to Jesus, how they refer to Lazarus: Lord, the one you love is sick. And they're not wrong in their assessment, are they, of Jesus' attitude to Lazarus? In fact, again, John makes a point of spelling out very clearly just how much these three siblings mattered to Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Obviously, we need to know this. They evidently knew it. And John wants all of us to know it too. So again, just notice the nature of their appeal to Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. Some of you will know the name of Eric Alexander, who was a great preacher in the Church of Scotland, down in Glasgow in particular, New Mills in Ayrshire too, who died last month, whose Thanksgiving service was on Thursday this week in Glasgow. I saw it on Zoom. It was a wonderful tribute, actually, to a great man of God. But I heard him preach around 25 years ago on this chapter at the Creef Fellowship, and I've never forgotten it. And one of the points that he made that day, which again I've never forgotten, was he encouraged us to notice the two grounds on which Martha and Mary appeal to Jesus. In effect, pray to Jesus on behalf of Lazarus. Namely, the two grounds: his love, Jesus' love, and their need. And he quoted that day an old hymn, which some of you may know, I don't know, that has a line that says this: O Savior, I have not to plead in earth beneath or heaven above, but just mine own exceeding need and thine exceeding love. That's all I can plead That's the hymn writer saying, that's all I can plead. Mine exceeding need, thine exceeding love. And Eric Alexander said, and that's all you need to plead. You don't require any other grounds to be heard by the Lord Jesus. Just appeal to these two things, his love and your need, because he hears and he responds on that basis. This is the great thing, isn't it? It's not just in the Bible. It's not just that Jesus is there, and he is there because he is the risen Lord. It's not just that he is there, but that he cares. And not just in our physical need, but actually even more so in our spiritual need, our spiritual sickness. And it's so important to remember that because we can get so burdened, so crushed, as it were, particularly, I think, as believers, Christian believers, so crushed by our constant, as we see them, sins and failures, that we feel we can't possibly go to him again. But you just have to remember, don't you? You just have to remember how he responded to those who criticized him for spending so much time with tax collectors and sinners. He said to them, he says to us, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, those who think they have no need, but sinners, those who know they have. He's just saying, if you know you're spiritually sick, you can go to him. For again, remember what he says, whoever comes to me, and whoever is just whoever. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I've just in all of this, I found myself really encouraged the other day. I read something from John Newton, you know, the great hymn writer, letter writer, and he said, the more sick I am, the more need I have to apply to such a great, compassionate, infallible physician. He means Jesus. I cannot heal myself. And why should I wish I could when he has undertaken my case? Depend on it. Our hearts are all alike to know that they are deceitful and desperately wicked, and to look to Jesus for mercy, help, and salvation are, I think, the greatest attainments we can rise to in this imperfect state. He's just saying what the hymn writer said, O Savior, I have not to plead in earth beneath or heaven above, but just mine own exceeding need and thine exceeding love. And that's all I need to be able to plead and to be heard. And yet, returning to John here, John's highlighting, you see this is important, John's highlighting and reinforcing of Jesus' love for Lazarus and Martha and Mary, that's what raises the dilemma, the puzzle for them and for us here in this opening section. Because if he loved these sisters, if Lazarus was the one he loved, why did he delay going to him? Why didn't he come immediately to heal him? Now, you know the answer to that because you know the end of the story, but nobody else at this stage knows the answer to that question, do they? Everyone is aware of that dilemma, that seeming contradiction, and no more so, it would seem, than the translators of the NIV that we read there. Because did you notice how they expressed it, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. They're expressing the puzzle, the perplexity. He loved them, yet he delayed. Now, I think there is a puzzle or perplexity there, but actually, from everything that I can gather and from reading other translations as well, I don't think the NIV there is the best translation. For example, the ESV says this: "Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when," not yet, but "so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed there." King James, same. "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days." RSV, "so when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days." J.B. Phillips, "so when Jesus heard of Lazarus' illness, he stayed where he was." And actually, I think the confirmation that all those translations are right, and it's either "so" or "therefore," not "yet." The confirmation that's right is the NIV in 2011. We're reading from the 1984 version of the NIV. 2011 NIV, what does it say? "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days." Now, why am I stressing all of that? Because what it's saying is it was because of his love for Martha and Mary and Lazarus that he stayed. He delayed, not in spite of it, but because of it. Do you understand? It's important to get this. His delay was an expression of love. And the minute you think about that, you don't want to ask, well, what kind of love is this? What kind of love delays coming, delays answering a heartfelt plea for the healing of someone he loved? And therefore leads these two sisters, Martha and Mary, who had made this plea, leads them, not to mention, of course, Lazarus, into a very dark place, a painful place. Because from what Jesus says in verse 11 about Lazarus falling asleep and then his clarification to his disciples who are a bit slow to catch on, in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Jesus knows what his delaying 2 days will mean. It means Lazarus will die, does die. And so where is his love for Martha and Mary leading them? It's leading them into the agony of the loss of their brother. What kind of love leads people there when he could have prevented it? And not only leads them there, but seems, as they must have felt, leaves them there on their own. They have to go through all of that in these days without Jesus present, when he could have been present, when he could have prevented it. And you ask yourself, what kind of love is that? And again, this is not an isolated example, is it? I mean, one of the stories that Donald MacLeod alluded to there. If you read the story in Mark chapter 4 of the disciples caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, remember when they fear that they're going to drown? Mark indicates, chapter 4, 35, it was Jesus who led them. It was his idea to go across, to get into the boat and go across the lake. And when the storm blows up and they think they're going to drown, what's Jesus doing? He's just sleeping. He's silent. He's led them into it, and apparently he doesn't care in the middle of it. So Jesus does lead his disciples, his followers, into dark and difficult situations. So when we are in such a situation, what can we learn from here? Well, what becomes clear is that in his love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and indeed his disciples, Jesus has a plan. He does have a plan. They don't know it. It will feel like a long time before they see it, but it's there. You look at what he says when he gets Martha and Mary's appeal about Lazarus being sick. Verse 4, he says publicly, "This sickness will not end in death." He doesn't mean by that Lazarus won't die. He simply means death will not have the last word in this episode. And all of that is just indicating right at the start, right from the outset, Jesus knows what's going to happen here. He knows what he's going to do. He knows the end from the beginning. And within that plan, also, there is a purpose, a twofold purpose. Verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." What does that mean? This for God's glory, or that God's Son may be glorified through it. What does that mean? It means that through what is going to happen here, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the disciples, and others will see something more of the greatness, the goodness, the wisdom, the power, the sheer godness of God the Father and Jesus his Son. Something that would not otherwise have been seen. They're going to see glory. The glory of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that clearly related to the other purpose. Look at what he says again to his disciples in verse 14. "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." Again, that's an important statement because you've got to remember, who's he speaking about? Who's the you here? It's his disciples. They're already believers in Jesus. They already have faith in Jesus. But clearly what is going to happen down this path he is leading both them and Martha and Mary and Lazarus is aimed by Jesus at strengthening, at deepening, at growing that faith. They're going to learn things about Jesus down this path that they don't know, or they would not have known had this delay of 2 days and the death of Lazarus that it allowed not happened. And evidently that applies to Martha and Mary as well, who are, you remember, they too are believers. Remember we saw that? Later, if we read to the end of the story, Jesus will say specifically to Martha, as she questions him in verse 40, he'll say to her, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So the purpose is the revealing of the glory of God. The purpose is the deepening of their faith. Now, you've got to take these things. I've got to take these things. You've got to take these things. And you've got to think through them in relation to your own life. If you're in a dark place this morning, or if one day you find yourself in a dark place, you've got to try and see that dark place through the lens of this scripture, don't you? Could it be that God the Father, the Lord Jesus in love, has led you there because he actually has something good for you? Because in and through that dark place, your experience there, he's going to reveal things about himself that you would not otherwise have known. Because he wants to grow your faith. You see, and it is faith, isn't it? It's faith, it's trust in himself that Jesus is looking for here from both his disciples and from Martha and Mary. But that's the problem, isn't it? As somebody has said, if I can adapt the words of one writer, faith often means trusting God in advance in relation to something that will only make sense in reverse. You hear that? Faith often means trusting God in advance in relation to something that will only make sense in reverse. In other words, it'll only make sense to you when you look back. It doesn't make sense as you're looking forward. It'll only make sense when you're looking back. But in all this too, you know, when you're asking that question, what kind of love is this that leads me or leads his people into dark, difficult, painful situations? We also need to ask, in the light of that, a bigger question. And it's really, what kind of life is this? What kind of life is this that we've been entrusted with? What is this life that you and I have been entrusted with? What's it for? And you remember how Jesus answers that question later on in John's Gospel. He says, when he's praying to his Father, speaking to his Father, he says, now this is eternal life. This is life, in effect, in all its fullness. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is saying there, he's saying, this is what you were made for, actually. This is what we were all originally made for as human beings, to know the God who made us, to see and to savor the glory of God, to see and to savor the glory of God in the face of Jesus' Son. That's what we lost when we turned from God. This is the problem with us as human beings. It's as Paul says, we've exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. Our lives, our loves are taken up with lesser things. Things that don't last, things that will never save us, things that will never actually satisfy us. And that's what Jesus was sent to restore. And if we can get that, if we can see that, that actually our deepest joy, our deepest satisfaction will only ever be found in knowing God, in knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. If we get that, then anything, actually, however dark or difficult, which ultimately brings us to know God, to know Christ better, to see God, to see Jesus, his glory better, is actually a path to life, to true life. And that's where Jesus in his love is always seeking to lead his people, out of his love for his people. And then just again, think of this. Think where that love for us, that love for God, and indeed God's love, God the Father's love for him, led Jesus. Think about that. The one who's speaking here, the one whose words we're thinking about here. Remember at his baptism, what did the Father say of him? At the Mount of Transfiguration, what did he say? This is my beloved Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And where did God the Father's love lead his Son? To the darkness of Gethsemane. That's ahead of Jesus here. To the darkness of Gethsemane, where he looked into the cup. He looked into the death that he knew was coming for him. And he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And then it led him, not beyond that, led him to the cross. Led him to the ultimate darkness, the deepest despair of being God forsaken. Why did it lead him there? Why did Jesus go there? So that he could bring us life. Life by his death, but not only that, but also so that he could be led through that agony to the glory of resurrection and ascension and coronation at the Father's right hand, and then could share all that glory glory is beyond our imagination, could share that glory with people like you and me. Remember again what Jesus will pray later in John's Gospel for his disciples. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. You see the principle? The love of God led Jesus, his son, to the darkest of places. The love of God may lead us, following Jesus the Son, also into dark places. But in him and with him, that path always, always leads to life and glory. For those who trust him, it always, always ends in life and glory. And so, trust him. Let me pray. Lord God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You are the one who always knows and sees the end and is always working everything to the end. Lord, we know that we, by comparison, we are very, very short-sighted, and we don't see. Lord Jesus, you better than anyone understand that short-sightedness. You saw it, I guess, constantly in your own disciples, and you see it in us, and we ask for your help again this morning in our frailty, and particularly, Lord, where we do find ourselves or those whom we love in situations of darkness and difficulty and pain and sorrow. Lord, we pray, come to us as you would come and you will come to Martha and Mary in all their pain and perplexity, and bring not just words, but bring deeds that would restore hope to them and bring true help to them. Lord, come to us, we pray. And again, those whose situations are on our hearts and minds today, hear us. We remember your promise. You are the light of the world, and whoever follows you will never walk ultimately in darkness, but will have the light of life. We pray to follow then, for your sake, to your praise, to your glory, and our blessing. In your name, amen.